Well, you're probably aware of the phrase, the elephant in the room. It's the obvious topic that everyone present is interested in, but no one quite likes to be the one who's going to bring it up. This is very much the situation with an elephant in the room that Jesus has been in the temple. We've been looking together at the questions that have been asked Jesus. There was first the political question. Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? But the big question wasn't about taxes. Then there was the theological question. In the resurrection, whose wife should this 7 times married woman be? But the issue was not ultimately about marriage and inheritance and resurrection. Then there was the ethical question. What's the greatest commandment in the law? But the question people were interested in ultimately was not the most important commandment. No, the question that people were interested in wasn't a political question. It wasn't a theological question. It wasn't an ethical question. It was an identity question. It was the who is Jesus question. And now Jesus decides to raise it himself. He brings up the elephant in the womb. And as we've looked across Matthew's gospel, we're remembering that God's given us the same events given in different gospels for a certain reason. Because we're hearing, are we not, the way that these would have been preached from different perspectives. This is Matthew's perspective. His account, sometimes shorter than Mark's, and he gives us certain stresses. And the stress we see here in verse 41 is what we saw last time. It's a hostile context. You see what it says in verse 41? That the Pharisees were gathered together. Remember what we saw last time in verse 34, when this was mentioned in a longer form, because it was an allusion to the second psalm. And Matthew is saying, look, the Pharisees are gathering together like the enemies of the Messiah. The Messiah's enemies are against him. And so Matthew draws our attention to this when the Messiah starts to ask the questions. You see, so far, it's as if it was a boxing bout, the Pharisees and Sadducees have only been trying to aim body blows. Jesus has found them easy to parry, but even so, they weren't going to achieve a knockout. Jesus is going for the knockout. Now, why is this the elephant in the room? It's not the elephant in the room because Jesus is claiming to be the Messiah and the crowds like it and the Pharisees don't. I mean, that's really obvious. Anyone knows that. If you talk to someone in Jerusalem, they would have said, as those two disciples said on the Emmaus Road, we're hoping for this man to redeem Israel. They've just welcomed him in with great hosannas to the Son of David. No. The issue is not whether he's Messiah or not. The issue is, what kind of Messiah is he? Specifically from this question, is he the divine Messiah? Because if Christ is the divine Messiah, every single Sadducee and Pharisee must immediately bow the knee. Every single man, woman and child must immediately bow the knee. And that's why, do you notice the way that Jesus Christ phrases the identity question. You see it there in verse 42. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? That's how Jesus phrases the question. It's the elephant in the room. He's tackling it in his own way. And he's saying, this is the question you should be asking. Whose son is he? And this is the question that this morning that you should be asking. Maybe you this morning have been asking questions about Jesus, various different questions of your own making. And Jesus is saying to you, well, whatever else you consider about him, consider this. Whose son is he? And we'll see two answers together. The first one is a comfortable answer. The son of David. And the second one is the complete answer. That he's the son of God as well. So first off, let's have a look at the comfortable answer in verse 42, that he is born as the son of David. So you can see the Pharisees get this. This is kind of like ABC in Messiah questioning. Whose son is he? Verse 42, straight in, the son of David. That's completely orthodox. Why is it so orthodox? Well, it's been long prophesied. When there was a covenant with David, God said this, 2 Samuel 7, verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will rise up your offspring after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. This is a forever king, more than Solomon. It was there in, that was at the time of the kings. What about the time of the prophets? Isaiah 11 verse 1, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Jesse was David's dad. There's going to be a new David. Jeremiah 23, 5, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the lands. So the prophets were quite clear, there's going to be a king, the Messiah is going to be a son of David. When we talk about the word Messiah, Messiah simply means anointed one. And so who's going to be the anointed king? He's going to be someone from David's line. The messianic king is that particular high point for all of the hopes of the Psalms and of the Old Testament. Well, does Matthew believe this is important? Is he interested in the son of David? Well, how would we tell? We could say, how does Matthew begin his gospel? Matthew 1, verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. That's how he started off. He's presenting the son of David in his gospel. Remember that start in the book where Matthew decides to select 3 14s in following Jesus' genealogy, coming from Abraham to David, and then David to the exile, up from Abraham to David, down from David to the exile, and then from the exile to the Christ, the Messiah. In fact, even quite mainstream commentators like Carson would see that those 14s were there to emphasize David too, because the Jewish mind would think Jewish words had three letters. And the three letters for David, DVD, D, the fourth letter in the Jewish alphabet, Hebrew alphabet, Vav, the sixth letter in the Hebrew alphabet, and then D, the fourth again. 4 plus 6 plus 4 is 14. Now, whether or not you believe in that stuff, mainstream commentators have pointed it out. And why are mainstream commentators happy to point it out? Because even if it's not there, we can't prove it's there, I mean, the David flavor of Matthew 1 is utterly inescapable. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. This is all about the Davidic Messiah. That was the prophesied answer, and that was the one that Matthew was tracing in that genealogy. But it's not just a prophesied answer. It's a popular answer. Think about people who met Jesus. Matthew 12, there was a demon-possessed man brought to Jesus, blind and mute. Jesus healed him. The people were amazed and they said, what? Can this be the son of David? What about on his way into Jerusalem? There was Bartimaeus and the other man crying out. What did they cry out? Matthew 20, verse 30, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. Or what about the crowds as they came in? Hosanna to the son of David. So, a prophesied answer and a popular answer. But it's a partial answer, this son of David answer. Prophesied, yes, popular, certainly. People wanted a Davidic king to get rid of the Romans. But it's only a partial answer. Now, why is it only a partial answer? Because it's only coming down one line of prophecies. Let's remember that when we call Jesus the Messiah, Messiah means Christ, it means anointed one. And it wasn't just kings that were anointed in the Old Testament. There were also prophets anointed in the Old Testament. So that was obviously part of what Jesus came to do, wasn't it? He came as a great teacher, as a great explainer of the Old Testament. We just saw that last time when he could unlock the whole of the law and the prophets. He was an anointed prophet. And people appreciated that as well. But there was a strand in terms of the anointing and of the Christ, which was not as popular as thought of. And that was the priest, who was anointed. Prophets, yes. Kings, yes. But also priests. Because priests dealt with our relationship very much with God and how we can get to God. Whereas, why was Jesus so popular as a Davidic Messiah? Because it was all very much on the horizontal plane. It was all about physical problems, a physical ruler, a physical land. Now, Jesus saw physical problems as important. He healed blind men. He cast out the demon to allow the deaf and mute to speak and hear. But the root problem was sin. Not oppression by man, but opposition to God. That's the real problem. Do we not need to hear that in our day? Do we not have a day when people are obsessed with oppression by men and women? And there's oppression around. But we can try and focus on oppression till we're blue in the face, but we won't do anything about it unless we deal with the real issue, the sin problem, which is opposition to God. And so that's why many people, like the Pharisees, like some of the crowds who like Jesus, are very comfortable with an answer about Jesus as the son of David. Just go for the human answer. You find a nice liberal scholar. You find a nice kind of cozy BBC explanation. They'll say, well, it's Jesus. Well, we're happy to concede. Yeah, maybe he's come from this line of David, trace his genealogy, son of David, great teacher, prophet, caring man. And what's the answer? Let's be nice to people just like Jesus. That's what we should do. We should be more like Jesus. Well, there's a problem with that. And the problem is this. Jesus is not content with that answer. That's the comfortable answer. Born the son of David. It's a true answer. But it's not the complete answer. And Jesus wants the complete answer. And to get the complete answer, we need to deal with the bit that is most readily missed out. So let's follow Jesus' logic here then. And we go from the comfortable answer, he's the son of David, to the complete answer that he's not just the human son of David, he was born the son of David. He is eternally the son of God. The complete answer, he is eternally the son of God. Now you might say, why do I keep stressing son? Because Jesus did. That was Jesus' question. This is the way that he asks the question. Verse 42, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Because if you just kind of read this through fast, you would be seeing this in a different type of question. You'd be saying, well, is he in David's line or is he David's Lord? What's the connection to David? David's line or David's Lord? And you're basically saying, is he more important than David? And that's what we're asking about. Is it just, well, is he more important than David or is he just one in David's line? One like David or one more important than David's? Well, there's obviously going to be an answer about being more important than David. But that's not Jesus' question. Jesus doesn't say, whose Lord is he? He said, whose son is he? And why does Jesus operate in this way? Well, because this is the answer that he's preached. This is preached answer. Because Jesus knows that he's surrounded by people who are engaging, you know, in this classic gotcha questioning. You know, you know the thing, maybe you've experienced it yourself. You know, you're in the playgrounds at school and someone says, do you believe in hell? And they push you, do you believe in hell? Do you believe in hell? And you say, yeah, I believe in hell. Okay, who goes to hell? And you say, well, people who don't say sorry to Jesus and trust in him. And then they say, will I go to hell? And then you say, well, if you don't trust in Jesus. And then, miss, he says, I'm going to hell. This kind of gotcha trap question. Oh, we got it at work, don't we? What do you think of gay marriage? You explain a Christian perspective and then suddenly, oh, she can't work here. It's not a safe space anymore with her around. It's this kind of gotcha questioning. Try and get them to say something and then we're not really interested in engaging at all. We're not interested in the thinking. We're just interested in getting at them. That is exactly the method of the people that Jesus was dealing with. That's what they wanted. They wanted a gotcha moment where they could slam him on trial, execute him. And Jesus is not playing their game. So when you find someone who you're speaking to who says, well, why doesn't Jesus just say, I am God? Because he's surrounded by gotcha people who the only benefit of that answer or that statement is getting him killed fast. So therefore, what does Jesus do? He presents the facts quite clearly for anybody who has eyes to see and who's willing to see the implications. Just think about the story that Jesus has just been telling just before this. Matthew 21, if you cast your mind back to it. Remember the parable of the tenants of the vineyard. And it's very, very clear what's going on. That the owner of the vineyard is God. And that the tenants are those in Jerusalem. It talks about their city. And that the prophets keep being sent. They're the workers. So that they're the servants keep being sent. The prophets are sent. They're killed. And finally, he says, they will respect my son. And what do they do to the son? They kill him. But the Pharisees have no illusions that Jesus is talking about himself. He's proclaiming himself to be, it's an answer he preached, to be the Son of God. That's what Jesus has been preaching throughout his whole ministry, that he is the Son of God. But it wasn't just a preached answer, which is why Jesus is focusing on here. It's a prophesied answer. We know it from the Isaiah prophecy, Isaiah 9, when it says, to us a child is born, to us his son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Now, therefore, you might have thought that Jesus would have gone there. Isaiah 9 would be a great prophecy to go to. But Jesus doesn't. He goes to Psalm 110, which does not contain the term Son of God. It doesn't. He goes to a psalm and he says, this is speaking about me, essentially. Because the question is, whose son is the Messiah? Whose son is he? Now, why can he go to Psalm 110? Well, he knows that people accept that this is about the Messiah. That was common understanding. If you said to a Jew, what's Psalm 110 about? They say, it's messianic. And it's clearly authoritative. Look at verse 43 in Matthew 22. How is it that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord? So, a couple of interesting points, by the way. Firstly, you say, well, are the psalm titles authentic? Well, Jesus seemed to accept them in Psalm 110, a psalm of David, so they're part of Scripture. And it's in the Spirit. So, could David speak authoritatively? Yes, he could, when he was... when the Spirit carried him along to say exactly what he wanted to say. Well, let's just turn back to Psalm 110 for a minute and actually try and pause and think. I think it's worth doing. How is Jesus interpreting this psalm, which doesn't contain the term Son of God? He's asking this question. Whose son is he? But he hasn't got the term Son of God in there. How does this work? Turn back to Psalm 110. If you were, let me ask you this question. Do you know Psalm 110 by heart? Do you know any verse in Psalm 110 by heart? This is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. If you say early church psalm, this would be the one that they would go to. It's their kind of go-to psalm. You see it throughout the New Testament. Well, let's just have a look at Psalm 110. No, it's not a long psalm. It's really important as we read this. When you see Lord in capital letters, that's Yahweh. It's the covenant name of God, the I Am. And I'm going to read it as Yahweh. Yahweh says to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Yahweh sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely in the day of your power, in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. Now let's just see what's being described there. Look at verse 1. You've got this invulnerable throne. Look at the power of the Messiah on the day of his power. It can't be touched. Sitting, secure to reign until his enemies are his footstool. Look at verse 2. We've got an increasing conquest. He's going to rule in the midst of his enemies. How appropriate was Jesus surrounded by these Pharisees when he's alluding to Psalm 2. And in verse 3, you've got his increasing army, the people offering themselves willingly. And so Jesus is asking, whose son is the Messiah in this psalm? Who does it fit with? And he's saying clearly it's Yahweh's son. If you're going to ask the son question of Psalm 110, the answer's got to be Son of God. There's no other answer possible. That's the question that Jesus asked of this psalm. Whose son? And that's the way that Hebrews 1 understands it as well. It quotes this psalm, shows he's greater than the angels, and it explains that Christ is the exact imprint of God's nature. He is God. So this is Jesus pressing in on the Pharisees, that this is a not just an answer he preached, a preached answer, but a prophesied answer. But for the Pharisees, it's also a pressing answer. Keep looking down Psalm 110. Remember, Jesus quotes this in context. Because the day of the power of the Messiah is followed by a different day. If you look down at verse 5, it says he will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. So I should start at the start of verse 5. The Lord is at your right hand. So that's Lord lowercase. It's Christ. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. And what kind of king is he? If we went back to verse 4, when we looked at the book of Hebrews, we saw this. He's a priest king after the order of Melchizedek. This is the aspect of the Messiah, the anointed one who's also a priest that was missed off. How appropriate that Christ should draw attention to this psalm before he's about to die for sins. And so what Christ is pointing them to is that there is going to be a priest king installed on the throne, and the priest's prayers are powerful. And not to have the priest's prayers for us is to have them against us. The world's got two destinies. And Christ is for his people. And when the day of his wrath comes, he will shatter kings. He will execute judgment among the nations, and he will fill them with corpses. That's the picture of final judgment. So let's come back then to Matthew's gospel and see what's going on here. Remember, this is not shadow boxing. This is not easily parried body blows. This is the identity question. This is going for the knockout. And he's saying, whose son is the Messiah? Yes, the son of David, no doubt about that. But the complete answer says that he is the son of God. Only an incarnate son of God can be this priest king sitting at the right hand of the majesty on high. Yahweh said to my Lord, David's Lord. And it makes sense, doesn't it? Verse 45, if David calls him Lord, how is he his son? Jesus is saying there's no explanation for David calling this man Lord unless he is the son of God. And you say, why am I saying son? Because that's the question that Jesus asks in verse 42. Whose son is he? Whose son is he? And nobody was able to answer a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. And that's because the only way you can throw out the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ is to throw out the scriptures. And the Pharisees weren't about to throw out the scriptures. That was the basis of what they're saying. Once you come to the scriptures, once you look at what the Bible says, it's quite clear. He is the Son of God, the Anointed One, the Anointed Messiah, as prophet, priest, and king. Now, we see that the human nature on display here, don't we? Because awareness of this doesn't bring acceptance. So someone might say, well, if Jesus just said, I am the Son of God, I am God himself, then I believe in him. Well, the New Testament would suggest that's just not true. You might be saying as well, why am I saying Son of God to mean the nature of God? Well, once again, because a son of a dogs beget dogs, men and women beget men and women, and God begets God as the only begotten of the Father. So it's the same nature. So, what does the human will do when it comes across this? The human heart resists. And that's why Psalm 110 was so appropriate and why it's the most quoted New Testament psalm. It proclaims a Messiah who's on the throne, sat next to God. It proclaims that there's a day of his power when his kingdom spreads across the world with this increasing conquest, increasing army. It's in infallible contrast, increasing army. And that's going to then end up with a day of his wrath when it's the day of judgment. The day of Yahweh, the day of the Lord, which is the day of Christ's wrath over sinners. So these people are silenced. They don't dare ask him questions. They're not saying he's wrong in his understanding of the Old Testament. But they don't want to say he's right. What are you going to do this morning with the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you going to do what these men and women did? Resist. You might say, well, I'm not resisting, I'm not arguing. These people weren't arguing. They were just quiet. There's a lot of people who would be quietly resisting. You know, just inside saying, I won't bow. We know the story of the girl who gets told by her daddy, sit down. She sits down and then she says, but I'm standing inside. That attitude to God, I will not have him rule over me. I might. It's not about whether it's true or not. It's just simply, it's just moral. It's like, I won't have him tell me what to do. That's a tragic response, isn't it? Because why is Christ giving this response? He's giving this response that we might respond in awe to him as the God-man. Yes, the Son of David. That's a true answer as far as it goes. But the problem is that although it's a comfortable answer and a partial answer, it's not a complete answer. And only when we come to him as both Son of Man and Son of God, as prophet, priest, and king, as doing all we need, not just sorting out the horizontal problems, but really sorting out the vertical problems between us and God, dealing with our sin, only when we come to him as that God and that man will we know great joy. But also, if we're not resisting, and if we're going to respond, we can also rejoice and lift up our eyes to heaven. Someone said to me this week that pessimism is a denial of the gospel. That if you and I look round and lament the state of affairs, that's one thing. But if we're pessimistic, that's a denial of the gospel. And why was he saying that? But I think he was saying that because of these reasons. Our God is on the throne. Do you believe Psalm 110 verse 1 that Jesus drew attention to? Most quoted verse in the New Testament. Most quoted Psalm in the New Testament, I should say. That Yahweh has put his Messiah on the throne. Our God reigns. When we say our God reigns, we don't just mean he reigns in the way he's always reigned. We say he reigns in a particular way since Christ was installed as the God-man at the resurrection and ascension. Second, why can we not be pessimistic? Well, because how does Psalm 110 describe this day? It describes it as the day of his power. The day of his power. When the gospel is infallibly spreading. We might say it's not spreading as fast as I want. Granted, we want this gospel to spread faster. You know, it's not spreading everywhere I'd like. Granted, but tell you what, it's spreading everywhere he would like. It's spreading to everyone that he has chosen. It's spreading in every way that he has ordained. And so what are we called to do? Verse 3 of Psalm 110, his people will be willing in the day of his power. And so let's be called, as we hear Christ, rout the Sadducees and Pharisees. Let's respond by rejoicing and gospel optimism. Not because of what we see around us. It didn't look too hot in the temple, did it, in terms of the intransigence of the opposition. Jesus ended up with 120 in an upper room. But we need gospel optimism because our God is on the throne. This is the day of his power. And what are we called to do? To show massive success, we're told to be willing. And this is what his disciples did. They would watch there. Matthew's watching there. And what did Matthew do? He was willing. He took the message out. And that's what we're called to do. We're called to be willing, to remember it's the day of his power. Our God is on the throne. And to go out with gospel optimism, knowing that the kingdom will continue to increase until the day of his wrath comes. And so we call people to respond to him while it's the day of his power, before it's the day of his wrath, before it is too late. Amen.